Thank you and good morning. Let's take a look together, shall we, in the book of Joshua again. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be looking briefly at chapter 9 and then into chapter 10. Now, if you were with us yesterday, we began by looking at the first two battles that are fought in taking the land of Israel. They established their base camp at a place called Gilgal, just across the Jordan River, not far from the city of Jericho. The first battle was the battle to take this ancient city, one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world, the city of Jericho. It also happens to be the lowest city in the world, about 1,200 feet below sea level. Now, Death Valley, California is the lowest spot in continental United States, 282 feet below sea level. And the Dead Sea is 1,292 feet below sea level. And in fact, the bottom of the sea, if you dig down through the sediment, is another 1,200 feet below that. The lowest spot on the surface of the earth, the Israeli pilots boast that they can fly lower than any other air force in the world. Well, this battle to take the city of Jericho was strategic, of course, because it was the gateway to the land, but also because it provided the largest oasis in the world, the fresh water and fruits and vegetables that they needed to sustain the people. We noticed yesterday that God was not just looking for a piece of real estate and then destroyed all the people there so that he could provide a land for his people. That the exodus from Egypt coincided with God's judgment on these wicked nations that had become so abhorrent to him, so corrupt, that he just had to judge them. And we notice that later, the rise of Babylon coincided with his judgment on Judah, as the rise of Assyria coincided with his judgment on the 10 tribes of Israel. So that God is fair, and he seemed to be fair. And very often when we read the Old Testament, we get the idea that God was angry in a hurry. What we don't notice is that the Bible, of course, has been edited. We don't have everything that God knows, or you certainly couldn't carry it around, could you? This is an edited version, obviously, of history. God is cutting to the chase. He's zooming in on what he considers to be important. And many of these great world empires wouldn't even have shown up in the Bible if they hadn't put their hands on the people at the east end of the Mediterranean, known as the Jews, you see? So God is telling a story here. It's not a farmer's almanac. It's not a little bit about everything. He's telling us a story, and he's selecting his information for us. And so when we're reading the Bible, sometimes we miss the chronology. We think that God gets angry in a hurry, but in actual fact, there's a great big chunk of history in there that he's edited out of the passage. For example, when you're reading through the Bible, you probably don't notice that when you get to Genesis chapter 12, you're halfway through the Old Testament. It's the same period of time from Adam to Abraham in Genesis 12 as it is from Abraham all the way through to Matthew. See? You don't notice that when you're reading it. So it looks as if God's getting angry in a hurry, where in fact he's very long-suffering and patient. He waits generations. In fact, even after he had destroyed these other nations, he said, there's one nation here, and the cup of the Amorites is not quite full. It's as if God gives every nation a cup, so to speak, and they fill it up with their own wickedness, and when it gets full, God just turns it over on them. And the cup of the Amorites wasn't quite full, and so God spared them another almost three generations before his judgment fell on them. So God is fair, and he will be seen to be fair. Now we have an interesting story in Joshua chapter 9. If we had gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we would see there a very important principle. God had said that if you came up against a city and they were willing to make peace with you, that they were to spare the people. He says this in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 11. It shall be, if the city make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. In other words, they would pay taxes, they would pay a certain percentage of their crops and so on to the children of Israel. But then he made the distinction that these were only for cities that were outside of the borders of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them. He says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. So he makes a distinction between the cities within the boundaries of Canaan and the cities outside who may wish to sue for peace and have a kind of a non-aggression pact, and they would pay tribute to the land of Israel. Well, now we come to chapter 9. Joshua and his forces have broken the back of the opposition. There's a lot of mopping up yet to be done, but they have not only established their base camp at Gilgal, taken Jericho, but they've also taken the twin cities of Bethel and Ai, which stood as sentries on the main road that ran through the heartland of Israel. And so they've effectively cut the country in two. They control the mountain road now, the path that leads from north to south. And there's a very significant city just a few miles from there, a little bit to the south and west of Bethel and Ai, a little northwest of the city of Jerusalem. Just a few miles from Jerusalem, it was the city of Gibeon. Now, don't confuse Gibeon and Gibeah. Gibeah was north and a little east of Jerusalem. That's where King Saul came from, and that's where he ruled. Gibeon was on a ridge of mountains that ran down to the sea, down towards the city of Joppa. When you stand at Gibeon, on this side is the Beth Horon Pass, and on this side is the Valley of Ajalon, these finger valleys that run up from the coast through the mountains up toward the mountain spine, the central spine. And they became kind of roadways, obviously. They were the path of least resistance. There was the Beth Horon Pass in the north that ran up towards Bethel, up towards north of the city of Jerusalem. And then the Valley of Ajalon, which if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you drive from Lud Airport, from Ben-Gurion Airport, you drive right up the Ajalon Valley when you go to the city of Jerusalem. And then south of that was the Valley of Elah. That's famous for the battle between David and Goliath. He fought in the Valley of Elah. And that ran up towards Bethlehem. That was David's escape route when he fled Saul, heading down to Philistia. And south of that is the Valley of Sorek. And the Sorek Valley ran up towards Hebron. And the Sorek Valley was the place where Samson fought against the Philistines. And then south of that was one more valley, the Valley of Lachish, which kind of hooked around at the south there. And so these five finger valleys form the natural roadways between the mountain spine, where most of the Israelite cities were, and the coastal plain. And so they were very often places of battle, because the coastal peoples, which included the Philistines, the Hivites, of whom these Gibeonites were some, and also the Amorites, included the Jebusites and a lot of other groups, but they lived along in what was called the foothills, the Shephelah, and down towards the coast. And so when they met, of course, they would meet in these valleys, and they would have their, they were battle sites. So these people came from the city of Gibeon. On this ridge between the Beth Horon Pass on the north, ran down towards the coast, and the Valley of Ajalon. They kind of joined together further south. It's actually the Yarkon River Valley. The Yarkon River splits and drains those two valleys. So the city of Gibeon was called a royal city. It was one of the chief fortified cities in the land of Canaan. Now, the elders of the city of Gibeon got together and said, "We do not like the evening news. We are not happy with how things are going." Now, Ai is a pretty significant city. And Bethel is even bigger and more important than that. And Jericho, certainly, was a huge walled city. And they melted like butter in front of the Israelites. Besides that, we've already heard what they did to Sihon and Og up in the Golan Heights, over on the other side of the land of the Jordan River. We've heard what they did to Pharaoh in Egypt. They just devastated Egypt. We better sue for peace. However, the the wisdom, the political wisdom, the information that they had, was that the children of Israel had been given a covenant, and that covenant declared that anybody who lived in the land of Canaan was under the judgment of God. There was to be no mercy. If you lived from further away, there could be mercy if you sued for peace. So they said, well, here's what we're going to do. Verse 4 of Joshua chapter 9, when verse 3 says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, in other words, just tied up with rags, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you will dwell among us. And how shall we make a league with you? In other words, what if you're local boys? We can't make a league with you then. And they said to Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said to them, who are ye, and from where do you come? And they said unto him, from a very far country. And notice the lack of details here. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread we took hot for our provisions out of our houses to the day we came forth to go to you. But now, behold, it's dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. Behold, they be rent, and these our garments and shoes became old by reason of the very long journey. The leaders in Israel, took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear to them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Kephira, I don't know where that is, and Beeroth, which is in the southeast of the country, and Kiriath-Jearim. Now Kiriath-Jearim is the ancient name of Hebron. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now, one of the few big words I know, besides watermelon, is onomatopoeia. Remember that from school? Onomatopoeia is a word that is descriptive of the sound it makes. Crash, tinkle, bang, hiss, pop, words like that, right? And this word murmur is onomatopoeia. If you walk by some people who are really bothered about something, standing off in the corner, it sounds like this. Murmur, 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 murmur. See? And that's the word that's used here, to murmur against the princes. But all the princes, verse 19, said to all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear to them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. So Joshua called them together. He says, you're under the curse, but we're going to let you live. You're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Why did you do it? And they said in verse 24, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so they became hewers of wood, drawers of water in the land of Israel. So what's this in the book for? I would remind you of a very important little verse written in the Psalms, Psalm 15 and verse 4. that those who abide in the presence of God, those who have fellowship with God, one of their characteristics is that they keep their promises even when it's to their own hurt. In other words, if you make a promise and then afterwards find out that it's to your disadvantage, you go ahead with it anyway. You know, the assembly in Wichita, on the north side of Wichita, they built a lovely building. And the contractor who oversaw the construction of the building absconded with the money after they paid him. Instead of paying all the subcontractors, he just walked off with the cash. So the assembly got together and said, well, now, legally, I suppose we fulfilled our obligation, but morally, we really think we ought to pay for the building all over again. And so they paid all of those subcontractors. Does it surprise you to find out that those subcontractors, every one of them, is saved and in that local assembly today? You see, a promise is only as good as the name on the check, you see. It's only as good as the person who makes it. And it wasn't that the children of Israel were making the vow, the promise. It wasn't that the princes made the promise. And this is what's so solemn about the thing. They made the promise to these Gibeonites in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Now this term, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the covenant-keeping name of God, the God who keeps his promises. That's why it's such a solemn thing, you see. They take the name of the Lord, and we better be real careful what we say when we do things like that. Remember Peter one day? They came to him and they said, does your master pay temple tax? Of course he does. Afterwards, the Lord Jesus took Peter aside and said, excuse me, Peter, a king, does he tax his own children? Well, no, of course not. Do you think that I, the Son of God, should pay temple tax? It's my Father's house, you know. I'll tell you what, Peter, take a hook and a line, go down and go fishing, will you? And Peter goes down, throws in a hook into the water, and snags the fish. And when he takes the fish off the hook, here he discovers something in its mouth, and he pulls out of the fish's mouth a coin. A coin with enough value not only to pay for the temple tax for the Lord Jesus. Peter had opened his own mouth and threw himself into it. Now, here he was with enough money to pay the Lord's temple tax, but enough money to pay his temple tax too. Oh, what a gracious Lord he is. And how many times we say things and make promises on behalf of God, he's under no obligation to keep them, you know. He didn't make them. In fact, he had told the people to destroy these Gibeonites. The judgment of God. In other words, the first thing we recognize when we read the story is that the Gibeonites, just like you and me, deserved the judgment of God. The idea that someday we'll stand before God, have a little court case, bring out the evidence, find out how things are, is not what the Bible says. The Bible declares that the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, already hangs over the head of every unrepentant sinner. The wrath of God abides on us, says the Bible. So the first thing we recognize here is that the Gibeonites, because of their wickedness before God, deserved the judgment of God. God is just in punishing people for their sin. But you will notice too, ironically, that the Gibeonites took the word of God in many cases more seriously than the Israelites did. The Israelites had come 40 years before to the edge of the promised land. God had said, it's all yours. No one can stand before you. They didn't believe him. But now here are some pagan Gentiles who said, we heard that your God promised you the whole land, and we believe him. Now I want to emphasize to you that this is the principle by which God saves men and women today. Taking God at his word. Taking God seriously. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you hear the word of God, if you step back into the dark, you will be lost. If you step into the light, God will lead you in the light. There are some people, when I talk to them, you know, they say to me, I don't believe the Bible. I said, you don't believe any of it? They can hardly believe that. I remember hearing about a fellow who got converted up in a lumber camp up in northern Ontario, and he was preaching one day, and a fellow said to him, I don't believe any of the Bible. He says, you don't believe any of the Bible? No, I don't believe any of it. He got down off the stump he was preaching on, walked over to the fellow, grabbed his nose between his fingers, and wrenched his nose. And the guy got a nosebleed. He said, what'd you do that for, man? He said, well, there's a verse in the Bible that says the wringing of the nose brings blood. Now, there's one verse you agree with, see? That's a start. You can start there. The fact is that there's a great deal in the Bible that everyone has to agree with. I mean, you don't even have to read the Bible to agree with God concerning certain facts that are quite obvious. It's appointed unto men once to die, right? I mean, when you reject all of the rest of God's evidence, there's one bit of evidence that stands. You have to agree with that, don't you? It's the ultimate statistic. One out of every one dies. We face it. And there are many such statements in the Word of God that are ironclad, that are self-evident. And I encourage people, if people say, well, I'm not sure I can believe that in the Bible, or I can't believe that, I say, well, God's quite reasonable. If you can't believe it, He doesn't expect you to. But He does expect you to go with them as far as you can. Step into the light. Don't step into the dark. So, embrace the truth. Believe what God has said. And if there's something you can't believe, well, then ask God to prove it to you. He's more than ready to do that. So here were a group of people who came to Joshua and the troops, and what they did was they cooked the books. They tampered with the evidence. They gave a certain impression that was not true at all. Now, the Bible tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, and that's why we're so easily fooled, but God looks on the heart. He's not fooled by our Pucci and our Gucci, by our Brooks Brothers suits, by our finely coiffed hair, or by the way we carry ourselves, or by our quoting Bible verses, or going to church, or having our names on certain rolls, or belonging to certain associations. God looks at our heart. And I have many people who will tell me, listen, I think I'm a pretty good person. I suggest to them that what we need to do is take their unexpurgated life, throw it up on the screen, and see if they're inviting all their friends tonight. Like, how would you like to have a little readout on your forehead? And everything you thought, it would just run by there in a little ticker tape. How'd you like that? The fact is that we're quite glad we still have fig leaves. That there are things we can hide behind that people don't know about us. But God does know about us. He knows us through and through. I'm not sure how true it was, but I read the story that on one occasion, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, as a prank, sent a cable to 12 highly placed members of the British government. All it said was, it was an unsigned cable that said, all is discovered. 7 of the 12 fled the country. Now you see, we're all cowards before our own conscience. And we may, with a lot of bravado, say, I think I'm a pretty good person, but of course God knows better, and we know better too, if we're honest. That our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And the Lord Jesus probed the hearts of the Pharisees, and they hated him for it, because he found the devil lurking in their hearts. God wants us to be honest with him. We get sort of dressed up, you see, and we come into the presence of God thinking we're looking pretty good. But God says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, just like these fellows dressed up in rags, eh? Making a presentation to God. Can you imagine being invited to the president, see the president, and you spend all day getting ready, and you think you're looking really quite good, and you come, and you're being presented, and you step in through the door, and everybody looks at you with horror. So what's the problem? You look down, and you discover that you're dressed in stinking rags. Imagine people thinking that they're all dressed up, ready to step out into eternity, and they stand before God. He looks at them, and they realize that all the good things they've ever done, God sees through them, and he sees that even when they do good things, they do them for bad reasons, that their motives are bad, like the little boy who rescued his friend who was out skating on thin ice, and he slithered out on his tummy and pulled him out, rescued him. And everybody gathered around him, said he was such a hero. He said, what else could I do? He was wearing my skates. And so people do good things, but they do good things to impress God, or they do good things so they'll feel good, or to get points so they can get to heaven. God says, I don't just check your heart, I check your kidneys. You ever read that verse in the Bible? Your reins. The word reins is renus, kidneys. I check your kidneys. Because the Jews thought of the kidneys as the organ of purification, and he said, when I take a look, I don't just check your emotions, I check your motives. And I see that they're not entirely honorable. You didn't do it out of love to me. So he finds us guilty. Now, if we disagree with God about that, we'd be a fair bit ahead, wouldn't we? God says, all have sinned. Why argue with him? He says that you're the guilty sinner for whom Jesus died. It was because of what you were and what you had done that Christ went to the cross. My mother encouraged me to pray before I went to bed at night as a little boy, and I could pray for the things little boys wanted to pray about. But when I came to the end of my prayer, I always had to add one sentence, and I hated it. I used to catch right there. I had to say this, and teach me I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I used to pretend I forgot it. And my mother would start, and then I'd make an auctioneer blush. I could say it so fast to get it over with and hop into bed and try and ignore it. But I thank God he answered that prayer. Reluctant though it was, he taught me I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. Now that's when a person gets saved, when they discover that they were the only one in the world that Christ would have gone to the cross for them. To be able to say, not so much God loved the world and Christ died for the world, but to stand with Paul and say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Well, how do you know when to believe someone? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to be simple regarding evil and wise concerning the good. In other words, you don't have to know all the garbage and trash that's going on in the world. We don't need to be experts in that stuff. And Christians, by their very nature, are naive. We're absent-minded, you know. We set our mind on things above where Christ sits, and we're not always very clever. In fact, the Bible says that the children of the world, in many ways, are more clever than Christians are. And one of the reasons is that we're not cynical, that we're encouraged to trust people. And if you trust people, sometimes you get burned. I'll tell you this, better to trust people and get burned than to become hard and cynical. Better to be wronged than to be wrong. And we see how often the Lord Jesus, of course, he wasn't fooled by anyone, but how often he was taken advantage of. Now, 25,000 people stayed for dinner one night, and there was next to nothing in the fridge. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed the multitudes, and they ate till they were full. They all went home, and no one asked him to come and stay overnight. He slept on the hillside. Time and time and time again, people took advantage of him. You say, if I live like that, people will take advantage of me. They'll make me a doormat. Well, you make sure it says welcome on it. If we're prepared to be taken advantage of for Jesus' sake, and we will be, he will more than recompense us. In fact, he says, if you give to the poor, you know, sometimes there are lazy poor. There are poor people who are poor by design, and they want to live off your hard-earned cash, you see? And sometimes we harden ourselves against all the poor because there are certain people who are leeches, you see? If you give to the poor, says God, I take it as a loan to me, and I'll pay it back. Now, not always in the same currency, but he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. The Lord says, you look after the poor, I'll look after you. Those are good things to remember, aren't they? But how do you, we don't want to be naive, we don't want to be silly or foolish, we don't want to be a patsy, so to speak. We want to be wise in these things. And of course, we notice this statement in verse 14, and we can't avoid it, that one of the reasons why they failed in this was that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. The Lord had made provision for them. They had the high priest, he had Urim and Thummim, this special method, whatever it was, of discerning the Lord's mind. And generally speaking, I think without exception, Every time they used Urim and Thummim, it was always a yes-no answer. And it may well have been a white stone, a black stone, I don't know what it was. The word means lights and perfections. In other words, God would give them light and he would teach them the right way, the perfect way to walk. And so God had that provision for them. We don't have Urim and Thummim today, but we do have the revealed will of God in the Scripture. And God wants us to know his will. He's not playing a scavenger hunt with us. He wants us to know his will. There is one precondition, and it's this: if anyone will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or no. If you want to know the teaching, if you want to know what the right way is, then the first precondition is that you be willing to do it, whatever it is. The will of God is not a smorgasbord. You go in and say, I'll take one of those and one of those and one of those. He wants us to trust him. He says, whatever I serve you up, it'll be the best meal for you. Will you trust me to order for you? And that's how we get to know the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is simply this, an exchange of wills. If I'll give my will to him, he'll give his will to me. Well, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live the happy life, and the happy life is the obedient life. We never get very far away from the hymn, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, of course, they'd been fooled. They'd been had. The evidence had been tampered with. And when they didn't ask counsel of the Lord, they didn't have enough evidence. They didn't have enough of the facts to make a sound judgment. They took appearances for reality, and they got fooled. And they made a covenant with them. Well, another great principle we learned from Joshua chapter 9 is that eventually the truth will out. The truth isn't always evident today, but eventually the truth will come out, won't it? And you can't play this hiding game forever. There are some people who do quite a good job of it right to their funeral. And the minister gets up and says all sorts of lovely things about them. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. So it's not really time that will tell at all. It's really eternity that will tell. And so the truth comes out that they're actually just next door neighbors. They're from the little town of Gibeon, just over the next ridge. Now the children of Israel say, wait a minute, we've been had. This is not fair. This was under pretense. We are not obligated to keep our end of the bargain because they weren't telling us the truth when we signed the contract. But the princes spoke up, and they spoke right. They spoke for God when they said, wait a minute, it's God's name on the contract. Now, we shouldn't have done it, but we did it. And I think God would want us to keep our end of the vow. Now, what's interesting about this is that we have corroborating evidence that God did want them to keep the vow. Because years later, King Saul, in his misplaced zeal, slaughtered some of the Gibeonites. Now, the poor man, I mean, he never could get it right. On the one hand, God told him to kill the Amorites, and he didn't do it. And he told him not to kill the Gibeonites, and he did do it. There's one thing that really is a dangerous thing, and that's zeal without knowledge. And there was a famine swept over the land of Israel. Now, poor Saul didn't even notice. He was in the death throes of his life. He was right at the end, soon to be a suicide victim on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And when David came to the throne, this was one of the first orders of business in the new administration dealing with this famine. And David concluded, it's because Saul killed some Gibeonites. Went to the Gibeonites and said, what'll we do? And the Gibeonites said, look, we don't want money, and we don't want a slaughter. We want seven of Saul's men to be hung up before the Lord. And they executed seven men from Saul's family. And the Bible says that God was expiated. God was satisfied with that judgment, and fruitfulness returned to the land. So God did take this very seriously. He took his covenant very seriously. I tell you this, when we turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, we have one of the most thrilling passages in the Word of God. We don't have time to look at it tonight. But at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, God says, I want you to be sure. And so when I made a promise, I didn't just make a promise. I made a promise, I sealed it with an oath. Can you imagine a millionaire coming into your shop and wanting to buy a pack of gum, and he reaches in his pocket and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot my change. Can I pay you tomorrow?" You say, "No, well, just hold on a minute. No, I want you to put your hand on the Bible here. I do solemnly swear that I'm good for 50 cents. Pretty humbling thing for a millionaire to have to swear for 50 cents, isn't it? Here's the God of the universe who owns everything. And in order to make us sure, he not only gives a promise, he swears an oath. Now, God doesn't have any problems, but if he did, this would be it. That he couldn't swear by the Bible, because you always swear by the greater, and there's nothing greater than God. So what he did was he put his own character down as collateral against his promise. So that if God doesn't keep his covenant, he ceases to be God. What a thing. The young woman who was dying, the minister who didn't believe in this eternal security business, said to her, "What if when you step out into eternity you find out you're not in heaven?" Well, she said, "God will lose more than I will. I may lose my eternal life, but God will cease to be God." And then he says, "If that's not enough for you, I've given you a promise, I've given you an oath, I put my character down as collateral, I'm going to give you an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil." Now, over on the Adriatic coast, all through the Mediterranean, and certainly along the land of Israel, there were no real good harbors. There were little, shallow, rocky harbors, if any at all. And it was difficult, especially with a sailing ship, to get it into the harbor in time of storm. And so what they would do is put the anchor into a little boat and row the little boat into the harbor and secure the anchor in the harbor. And then they would reel in the big ship, you see. Now, the Christian, we're still out in the storms of life, but our anchor is already secure in heaven. And we can feel the tugging, can't we, especially in the storms of life. We feel the tugging, and we're being reeled in. We're as safe and sure as if we were already there. This idea that you can lose your salvation, well, maybe I could lose it, but God didn't give it to me to lose, did he? Your life is hid with Christ in God. The only way I could lose it is if he loses it. In which case, it's not worth having. It's secure in heaven, you see. We have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Is that enough for you? God says, "Well, here, let me give you something else. Where the forerunner has already entered." Now, I don't even have to wait until I get to heaven to find out how I'll be received when I get there. God's not going to say to me, "Oh, right, Nicholson. Yes, I did make an arrangement to bring you here tonight. Well, don't be too obvious, all right? Just maybe behind the door over there. That'd be a good place." Is that how God's going to receive me into heaven? He's going to receive me the same way he received his forerunner. How did he receive the forerunner? He got up from his throne and said, "Son, here, sit on my throne till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord Jesus will receive us into everlasting habitations and actually share his throne with us. And as if that's not enough, he concludes by saying that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, you're on his prayer list, and he's praying you home every step of the way. We'll get to that. You put your trust in him. God is as good as his word. The covenant-keeping God. Well, what seems to be a dark day for Gideon is in fact a marvel of God's grace. When at last the Ark of the Covenant was returned, you remember it came up in stages. First of all, it was taken from Philistia. They put it on a cart. They sent it back. And this is a very important truth. They sent it back in a cart. They didn't know any better. It got up to Beth-Shemesh. They had some problems there. There was a slaughter of the men because they peeked into the Ark. And then when David came to the throne, Saul could care less about God having his rightful place. That was the least of his concerns. But when David came to the throne, one of the first things he wanted was to see that the Ark of the Covenant had its rightful place in the city where God had put his name. And so he went down with a group of Israelites, and they got it from Beth-Shemesh, and they too put it on a cart. Bad move. God had said, "I want you to put it with staves through the rings, and I want the priests to carry it on their shoulders. It is priestly work to lift up the Ark." God was going to use that as a picture of his son, and he wasn't going to have a bunch of dumb animals dragging it around. It's priestly work to lift up the Lord Jesus. So they put it on a cart, and Uzzah, who's from the family that's been looking after it these years, is familiar, too familiar with the things of God. You know, we can get like that. We can take them for granted. We can get careless about the things of God. And so they're heading up the road when suddenly the ark jostles, and it looks like it might fall, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it, and he drops dead right on the spot. And David's really upset. He throws himself on the ground in a kind of little temper tantrum, and God says, David, get up. I'm the one who's upset. Why was God so upset? Well, I suppose on the one hand, God was upset because they hadn't obeyed him. He told them how to look after it, and they just went and did it their own way. And we do learn a fair bit about methods there. Methods do matter with God. We don't just sort of go and do our own thing. But apart from that, there's another great lesson. You remember what happened when the ark was down in the house of Dagon in Philistia? And they had this fish god, half fish, half man. He had a man's head, man's hands, and the rest was fish. And they put the Ark of the Covenant into the house of Dagon, as if to say, our God's bigger than your God, na 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 na. You know, that was the idea. So they came back in the morning, Dagon's lying on his face. What do you do when your God falls over? You prop him back up again. So they got down there and whoop, up went. Imagine worshiping a God that can't get up off his own face. Well, they came back the next morning, and now he's fallen over, and his head and his hands are broken off, and all that's left is the fishy part. God's saying something, isn't he? Men worship what their head and their hands can do. They worship what they know and what they can do. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, now you see the point. When Dagon fell over, they just propped him back up. God is saying, I don't need to be propped up. I hold you up. You don't hold me up. I'm not like the other gods, you know. I control the whole universe. You can trust me. You don't have to prop me up. You know, sometimes in the work of God, we feel like we're propping up our assembly or propping up some ministry we're involved in. Like if we let it go, the whole thing will come crashing down. Somehow I think the God who holds the universe, hangs it on nothing, is quite able to sustain his own work and ministry. You see, that's the utter shame of these beggars pleading for money all the time for God's sake. Can you imagine how much the Queen of England would appreciate it, or the President? Maybe the President would. But the Queen of England having someone out in front of Buckingham Palace, alms for the Queen, alms for the Queen. Can you imagine? Oh, thank you very much. 37 cents today, huh? Can you imagine that? And here are people following the God who has said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. Acting as if the God of heaven is at the point of bankruptcy and we have to help him out. No wonder people don't trust Christ. If God can't look after his own business, how is he going to look after me? Listen, God is not insolvent. God is not on the point of bankruptcy. Everything belongs to him. He doesn't need our money. There are more beggars on Christian radio and television than all the beggars I ever saw in India or Africa. It's an utter shame. God is a God who is generous. He is not a taker. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He doesn't want your life. You don't have any life to give him. You're dead in sins if you're not saved. He wants to give his life to you. This life is in his Son. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's God's offer to men. Now here are these Gibeonites. Under the curse, they have not been honest with God, but at last they come clean. And they tell us in verse 24, number one, we heard the word of God. We heard what God was doing. We believe what God said and what God has done. We take God at his word. You know, that's the first thing. If you're going to get saved, you've got to take God at his word. And that's what they did. And they said, we were afraid. Well, you know, that's a good thing. My daughter in high school, she's 16, and they had a young fellow killed in their school. And they brought in all of these counselors to make everybody comfortable with death, you know. So in the English class, they were talking about this, and she said, this sounds really strange to me. I mean, if I touch the oven and it burns me, I pull back. It seems to me that makes sense. If there's something scary there, you pull back. Now, if we pull back from death, it's probably because there's something scary. And I don't want to get comfortable with my hand on the element of the stove. And I'm not sure we ought to get comfortable with death. It seems to me it's stupid not to be afraid of things we ought to be afraid of. If you'd like to hear the other side, I think my dad's come and have a little chat with you. So 7 o'clock in the morning, I showed up at the school, 25 students who wanted to hear the other side of the story. It's a good thing, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a good thing to have a righteous... We have to take his assessment of our need seriously. That's what they did. And what did God do? Oh, here's the wonder of it. We read not only that they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, but they became hewers of wood and drawers of water, the last verse of chapter 9, for the altar of the Lord even to this day. They became involved in the ministry of God. When Solomon was a young king, he went out to Gibeon, and he offered there 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And he said to Solomon, what would you like? I'll give you anything. Carte blanche. Solomon said, I want an understanding heart. How did that all happen? It was the Gibeonites who hewed the wood and drew the water for the sacrifices to God. Imagine that. Sinners of the Gentiles, under the curse of God, brought into the ministry of the house of God, the worship of God. They were the people who did it. But when I turn to the New Testament, I find out that's exactly the case, isn't it? That those who were far off and those who were near have been made one in the Lord Jesus, and we who were not a people are now the people of God. And we have been made kings and priests to our God, and we have the privilege of leading the worship of Jehovah, we who were sinners of the Gentiles. I think of that dear Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile. She was an enemy of Israel. And the Lord Jesus took a 60-mile walk, 120 miles round trip one day. And he walked up there. As far as we know, he didn't do another thing on the trip, except that he walked by that woman. And when she saw him, his fame had reached her, just like God's fame from Egypt had reached these people. And she ran after him and she said, son of David, my daughter's sick. Please help her. And the Lord Jesus ignored her. Now, I was taught that was quite rude. Why did he ignore her? He ignored her, I think, because she approached him as the son of David. And as the scion of the house of Israel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, all he could do was condemn her. And so he didn't say anything at all. And then she said, Lord, well, he's the Lord of all. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Well, you know what mercy is? Mercy is undeserved. How could he turn to her then and say, well, you don't deserve it? Well, of course I don't deserve it. That's what mercy is. Undeserved. He said, well, I didn't come to see dogs. The Gentiles referred to as dogs. Now, that wasn't his term. That was the Jewish term for Gentiles. I didn't come to serve dogs. I came to feed the children at the table. And she said, well, don't the dogs get a few crumbs that fell off the table? I'd be happy with a few crumbs, quite frankly. Listen, if we as Gentiles have got a few crumbs, what's the banquet going to be like? Oh, the blessing of God to Gentile sinners. And you know, the Lord Jesus later would say that he hadn't seen such great faith in all of Israel from coast to coast as he saw in that dear woman who took God seriously and who realized that he was the only one that could meet her need. She came and cast herself on his mercy. That's what these people did. And God took them and received them. Listen, whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious promise that is. And so the invitation comes to us today. We didn't get to the battle. We'll have to look at that this evening. It is a thrilling story. As we read of this battle, Joshua, when he got the news down at Gilgal, he could have said, well, we've been up all day, it's been a long day, bedtime, we'll head out at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. Maybe thinking to himself, those rascals, they betrayed me, I'm not going to lose a night's sleep over it. And maybe if I get up there about noon, the five kings of the south will have cleaned up on the Gibeonites and we won't have any more problems. Get this now. Remember where Gilgal is, 1,200 feet below sea level. Gibeon is 2,500 feet above sea level, 25 miles, just like climbing a ladder. Through rough terrain, they've been up all day. They now climb through the wilderness of Judea, and let me tell you, it is wilderness. It's like a big sandbox, except it's covered with rubble and boulders. And here are these men now. They climb almost hands and knees up to Gibeon and arrive at dawn just in time to engage the enemy. They've been up all day. Now they've been up all night. Now they fight. And they fight all day. Now this is not sitting in a tank pushing a button. Let's see. There we go. Beep. I mean, this is hand-to-hand combat. And they fight all day long. And then just about closing time, Joshua says, we don't have enough time to finish the job here. How often I wish for this sort of an arrangement. He looked up to heaven and he called on the sun to stand still and the moon, hold it, and extended the day. And when the five kings of the south saw this, they took to their heels and ran. And here's Gideon now. They've been up all day. They've walked through the wilderness all night. They have fought all day. Now they've extended the day. And now they have to take to their heels and run down the valley, chasing the army all the way down to the Gaza Strip. Talk about a hard day at the office. Well, we'll have to leave that for this evening. But it is a thrilling story. And I tell you, this victory over at Gibeon teaches us one of the greatest lessons the New Testament has to offer concerning total victory. And it's a graphic illustration of the glorious deliverance that God has brought us into. See, the Gibeonites not only were spared, not only were saved, they were preserved, and they were used. Now that's exactly where God brings us. He doesn't just save us from our sins, you see. He guarantees to keep us safe all the way. There are some of us who say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that. God says, well, I know you couldn't live like that, but I didn't ask you to. My son wants to live his life through you. And the Christian life is a package. It's not just saving you from the penalty of sin, but saving you every day from the power of sin, delivering you from the enemy, and in all of it, using you as a servant of the Most High God, in the worship of the Lord himself. What a tremendous story. A little illustration to us of what God does to poor sinners of the Gentiles who get honest with God, who take him seriously, who take his word seriously, who agree with God about the assessment. They deserve the judgment of God. They cast themselves on his mercy, and in his mercy, he spares them. Oh, how merciful is our God. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even the Gibeonites. And in their repentance, they found mercy, and God used them as servants of his. Shall we pray? Our Father, again we thank thee for the illustrative passages in the Word of God that come to life before our eyes and teach us solemn truths, how desperately we need to hear thy voice and take thee seriously. We pray that we might have a longing to see God's truth revealed in our lives, that we would take God at his word, and that doing so, we would actually become living epistles known and read of all men. These Gibeonites, in casting themselves on the mercy of God and taking God seriously, become object lessons to us today, thousands of years after, of the long-suffering grace of God and of his ability to take a curse and turn it into a blessing. And we who were far off have now been made near by the blood of Christ. We have had these rags of self-righteousness removed and the robes of the very righteousness of God given to us in exchange, that we might stand before him as priests of the Most High God, sacrificing to him our lives and all that we have, that we might bring honor and glory to his name. We ask you to take thy truth and make it real to our hearts. So we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.